We're going to have our main Bible reading now, 2 Samuel 21, which in your Bibles is on page 273. It's not too tricky to find. Now, you're not going to believe what these chapters are about if you haven't read them yet, but I'll let you discover it for yourself. I'm going to read 2 Samuel 21 and 22. Let's see if you can spot the theme. It says this. Now there was a famine in the days of David for 3 years, year after year. And David sought the face of the Lord, and the Lord said, "There is blood guilt on Saul and on his house, because he put the Gibeonites to death." So the king called the Gibeonites and spoke to them. Now the Gibeonites were not of the people of Israel, but of the remnant of the Amorites. Although the people of Israel had sworn to spare them, Saul had sought to strike them down in his zeal for the people of Israel and Judah. And David said to the Gibeonites, "What shall I do for you? And how shall I make atonement that you may bless the heritage of the Lord?" The Gibeonites said to him, "It is not a matter of silver or gold between us and Saul or his house. Neither is it for us to put any man to death in Israel." And he said, "What do you say that I should do for you?" They said to the king, "The man who consumed us and planned to destroy us so that we should have no place in all the territory of Israel, let 7 of his sons be given to us so that we may hang them before the Lord at Gibeah of Saul, the chosen of the Lord." And the king said, "I will give them." But the king spared Mephibosheth, the son of Saul's son Jonathan, because of the oath of the Lord that was between them, between David and Jonathan, the son of Saul. The king took the 2 sons of Rizpah, the daughter of... So the king took the 2 sons of Rizpah, the daughter of Aiah, whom she bore to Saul, Armoni and Mephibosheth, and the 5 sons of Merab, the daughter of Saul, whom she bore to Adriel, the son of Barzillai, the Maholathite. And he gave them into the hands of the Gibeonites, and they hanged them on the mountain before the Lord, and the 7 of them perished together. They were put to death in the first days of harvest, at the beginning of barley harvest. Then Rizpah, the daughter of Aiah, took sackcloth and spread it for herself on the rock from the beginning of harvest until rain fell upon them from the heavens. And she did not allow the birds of the air to come upon them by day or the beasts of the field by night. When David was told what Rizpah, the daughter of Aiah, the concubine of Saul, had done, David went and took the bones of Saul and the bones of his son Jonathan from the men of Jabesh Gilead, who had stolen them from the public square of Beth Shan, where the Philistines had hanged them on the day the Philistines killed Saul on Gilboa. And he brought up from there the bones of Saul and the bones of his son Jonathan, and they gathered the bones of those who were hanged, and they buried the bones of Saul and his son Jonathan in the land of Benjamin, in Zelah, in the tomb of Kish his father. And they did all that the king commanded. And after that, God responded to the plea for the land. There is war again between the Philistines and Israel. And David went down together with his servants, and they fought against the Philistines. And David grew weary. And Ishbi-benob, one of the descendants of the giants, whose spear weighed 300 shekels of bronze and who was armed with a new sword, thought to kill David. But Abish-Ai, the son of Zeruiah, came to his aid and attacked the Philistine and killed him. Then David's men swore to him, "You shall no longer go out with us to battle, lest you quench the lamp of Israel." After this, there was again war with the Philistines at Gob. Then Sibekai, the Hushathite, struck down Saph, who was one of the descendants of the giants. And there was again war with the Philistines at Gob. And Elhanan, the son of Jaoregim, the Bethlehemite, struck down Goliath the Gittite, the shaft of whose spear was like a weaver's beam. And there was war at Gath, where there was a man of great stature who had 6 fingers on each hand and 6 toes on each foot, 24 in number, and he also was descended from the giants. And when he taunted Israel, Jonathan, the son of Shimei, David's brother, struck him down. These four were descended from the giants in Gath, and they fell by the hand of David and by the hand of his servants. And David spoke to the Lord the words of this song on the day when the Lord delivered him from the hands of all his enemies and from the hand of Saul. He said, "The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my rock, in whom I take refuge, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold and my refuge, my saviour, you save me from violence. I call upon the Lord, who is worthy to be praised, and I am saved from my enemies. For the waves of death encompassed me, the torrents of destruction assailed me, the cords of Sheol entangled me, the snares of death confronted me. In my distress, I called upon the Lord. To my God I called. From his temple he heard my voice, and my cry came to his ears. Then the earth reeled and rocked. The foundations of the heavens trembled and quaked because he was angry. Smoke went up from his nostrils and devouring fire from his mouth. Glowing coals flamed forth from him. He bowed the heavens and came down. Thick darkness was under his feet. He rode on a cherub and flew. He was seen on the wings of the wind. He made darkness around him his canopy. Thick clouds, a gathering of water. Out of the brightness before him, coals of fire flamed forth. The Lord thundered from heaven, and the Most High uttered his voice. He sent out arrows and scattered them, lightning, and routed them. Then the channels of the sea were seen. The foundations of the whole of the world were laid bare at the rebuke of the Lord, at the blast of the breath of his nostrils. He sent from on high, he took me. He drew me out of many waters. He rescued me from my strong enemy, from those who hated me, for they were too mighty for me. They confronted me in the day of my calamity, but the Lord was my support. He brought me out into a broad place. He rescued me because he delighted in me. The Lord dealt with me according to my righteousness. According to the cleanness of my hands, he rewarded me. For I have kept the ways of the Lord, who have not wickedly departed from my God. For all his rules were before me, and from his statutes I did not turn aside. I was blameless before him, and I kept myself from guilt. And the Lord was rewarded, and the Lord has rewarded me according to my righteousness, according to my cleanness in his sight. With the merciful you show yourself merciful. With the blameless man you show yourself blameless. With the purified you deal purely, and with the crooked you make yourself seem tortuous. You save a humble people, but your eyes are on the haughty to bring them down. For you are my lamp, O Lord, and my God lightens my darkness. For by you I can run against a troop, and by my God I can leap over a wall. This God, his way is perfect. The word of the Lord proves true. He is a shield for all those who take refuge in him. For who is God but the Lord? And who is a rock except our God? This God is my strong refuge and has made my way blameless. He made my feet like the feet of a deer and set me secure on the heights. He trains my hands for war so that my arms can bend a bow of bronze. You have given me the shield of your salvation, and your gentleness made me great. You gave a wide place for my steps under me, and my feet did not slip. I pursued my enemies and destroyed them. I did not turn back until they were consumed. I consumed them. I thrust them through so that they did not rise. They fell under my feet. For you equipped me with the strength for the battle. You made those who rise against me sink under me. You made my enemies turn their backs to me. Those who hated me, and I destroyed them. They looked, but there was none to save. They cried to the Lord, but he did not answer them. I beat them fine as the dust of the earth. I crushed them and stamped them down like the mire of the streets. You delivered me from the strife with my people. You kept me as the head of the nations. People whom I had not known served me. Foreigners came cringing to me. As soon as they heard of me, they obeyed me. Foreigners lost heart and came trembling out of their fortresses. The Lord lives, and blessed be my rock, and exalted be my God, the rock of my salvation, the God who gave me vengeance and brought down peoples under me, who brought me out from my enemies. You exalted me above those who rose against me. You delivered me from men of violence. For this I will praise you, O Lord, among the nations, and sing praises to your name. Great salvation he brings to his king, and shows steadfast love to his anointed, to David and his offspring forever. Well, do keep that open. There's an outline of where we're going in the service sheets, and as always, an opportunity at the end to ask any questions or comments. But before we go any further, let's pray and ask for God's help. Heavenly Father, we thank you for these words of 2 Samuel that you've recorded for our learning and benefit. And we pray, please, that the same Spirit who inspired these words to be written would illuminate our hearts and minds, that we would understand their meaning and their implications for us as your people this day. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now, when you read about the life of David in the book of Samuel, you just cannot escape the mention of David and his enemies. They are the topic of David's life again and again. And again. Now, with David being a king, being royal, you know, we might expect a more diverse range of topics. You know, a royal engagement and a wedding, perhaps. The announcement of a royal birth or royal visits. Yet there is little or nothing on these topics. Rather, the focus is on royal opposition. David is God's chosen king. And when you read about his life, the subject is invariably about those who contest his rule and oppose him. I mean, you just can't read about the life of David without his enemies coming up. The theme of David's life is about the enemies that threaten him and his overcoming of them. Well, for the modern Bible reader, this can present a bit of a problem that really we cannot avoid. Now, are we to think that David lived in a time where there were such primitive ideas as enemies, to which, well, we have since, quite frankly, evolved beyond? Do we need to take it upon ourselves to update these primitive ideas into more modern categories that people will find familiar? I mean, just how are we to think about David and his enemies? Well, one thing for sure, if we're reading 2 Samuel, we just cannot dodge the issue. It's the big theme in the book. The chapters that we're looking at today are full of David and his enemies. And so if there's any truth in the phrase, you've got to hear something 7 times until you've got it, we will welcome the opportunity to take another look at this great theme this morning. And what I propose that we do is that, first of all, we'll spend a bit of time reviewing the 2 chapters in a bit of detail, just so we're getting familiar with what they say. And then we can consider some concluding comments about where this all leads us. Okay, so having sort of been working through the first 20 chapters of 2 Samuel over previous weeks, you may have noticed that the final 4 chapters, chapters 21 to 24, don't just continue the story. Okay? Rather, chapters 21-24 of 2 Samuel form like an epilogue of the book of Samuel. These chapters are not the next thing that happened in David's life, but really look back over the whole period of David's reign. Just to get your bearings. Now, the first section of the epilogue tells of a terrible sequence of events from an unspecified time during David's reign. And the story begins at a difficult time in David's kingdom. You can see it there in 21, verse 1. Now there was a famine in the days of David for 3 years, year after year. Now, in the days of David means in the days of David's reign over Israel. And so these events can't have happened before 2 Samuel chapter 5. But a three-year famine is not mentioned anywhere in the record of David's reign in between 2 Samuel chapter 5 and chapter 20. And actually, it's the appearance of Mephibosheth in verse 7 kind of narrows the time frame down slightly. The famine must have been after the events of 2 Samuel 9. But actually, the precise time when the famine occurred is not really that important. The focus is on the hardship that it brought. For 3 whole years, food was in short supply. Harvest failed. People were hungry. And David prayed to the Lord, and the Lord told him the reason for the famine. You can see it there in verse 1. And David sought the face of the Lord, and the Lord said, "There is blood guilt on Saul and on his house, because he put the Gibeonites to death." So the famine has been suffered by the people of Israel because of something that Saul had done, that he'd killed these certain Gibeonites. Now the Gibeonites themselves, they weren't the people of Israel. They were a remnant of the Amorites. That is, the Gibeonites were survivors of the indigenous Canaanite peoples who'd been displaced when the Lord gave the promised land to the people of Israel. You might be thinking, well, how did the Gibeonites survive the Israelite conquest of Canaan? Well, briefly, the people of Israel had sworn to spare them. The story of the Gibeonite deception, which is told in Joshua 9. But the important thing for us is that we've learned now that Saul has disregarded the oath that had been sworn to the Gibeonites and killed an unknown number of them. And whatever Saul imagined his motivation was, this action incurred the wrath of God, as was anticipated in Joshua 9, verse 20. Well, having heard that the Lord was behind the famine, David summoned the Gibeonites and spoke with them. Now, David wants to satisfy the justified grievance of the Gibeonites and to make amends for the wrong done to them. Now, the outcome that David sought was that the Gibeonites would bless the people and the land of Israel, the heritage of the Lord, 21 verse 3. And interestingly, this, of course, brings the Gibeonites within the promise God made to Abraham. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse those who curse you. David's goal was to restore the peace made with the Gibeonites by Joshua. Now, here's the thing. We don't know why Saul killed the Gibeonites. I mean, he may have done it out of zeal for the people of Israel and Judah. He may have seen them as a threat. He may have acted out of what he thought was obedience to the Lord's commands. But he was not at liberty to do so. Israel had made an oath to them that they be spared, and that oath still stood. That is to say that although Saul may have considered the Gibeonites the enemy, they were in fact not the enemy. The enemies of God's king are not simply those he wants to get rid of for one reason or another. The enemies of David is not an open category that is filled by his own wishes, by people he doesn't take a liking to. The episode with the Gibeonites shows that there are boundaries to who is an enemy and who is not. And here the Lord God intervenes to show David that the Gibeonites have been treated unjustly. To put it another way, this isn't simply the story of a king and his rule. This is the story of a very particular king, God's chosen king, and his just rule. Well, when we get to verses 15 to 22, they provide a snapshot of the strength of David's kingdom. And We're not to underestimate the extraordinary strength of King David. From the day that he was first noticed when, as a lad, he brought down the Philistine giant Goliath, King David has defended and protected his people from their enemies. And the four brief snapshots that were given are summed up for us in verse 22, if you see there. These four were descended from the giants in Gath, and they fell by the hand of David and by the hand of his servants. Such was the strength of David's kingdom. Now, each of these victories was remarkable. Each could have been told with the same drama and thrills as David's victory over Goliath in 1 Samuel chapter 17. And I take it that if the stories were told in a more extended detail, there's little doubt that the implied truth would have been stated each time. It was the Lord who gave the Philistine giants into the hands of David's servants. It was the Lord who gave David victory wherever he went. But from these verses, we're also learning that David is no longer the warrior he once was. So just look, for example, at the first conflict referred to there in verse 15. There is war, again, between the Philistines and Israel. Now, David's response to the Philistine threat is no surprise. And David went down together with his servants and they fought the Philistines. So he went down, presumably from Jerusalem, towards the territory of the Philistines. Now, the next thing we expect to hear is something like, and David defeated the Philistines and subdued them. But that's not what it says. Instead, the narrator tells us, and David grew weary. Now, weariness does not mean defeat, but it does suggest weakness and limited capacity to continue the fight. And this may suggest that the years were taking their toll on King David. How long would he be able to continue to protect his people from his enemies? Now, David's vulnerability is now recognised as a serious matter. And his immense significance for the people of Israel is captured in that striking expression in verse 15. The lamp of Israel. Now, interestingly, the dark days with which the book of 1 Samuel began included a reference to a lamp. 1 Samuel chapter 3, verse 3, the lamp of God had not yet gone out, and Samuel was lying down in the temple of the Lord, where the ark of God was. And now, near the end of the story, we hear the people's fear that the lamp of Israel might be snuffed out if David were to continue to lead them into battle. There had been a time when David was victorious wherever he went. David's men had no confidence that this would still be the case. And they were concerned that his weakness would be responsible for the extinguishing of Israel's lamp. Now, at the centre of the epilogue of the books of Samuel is the extraordinary poem of chapter 22. And it's really a song that King David addresses to God. So if you have a look, chapter 22, verse 1, and David spoke to the Lord the words of this song on the day when the Lord delivered him from the hands of all his enemies and from the hand of Saul. And this song reappears in the pages of the Bible as Psalm 18. Now, precisely when David composed the words of this song, we're not sure. The background to the song, we're told, was the Lord's deliverance from all his enemies. And it was certainly after he'd received the promises of 2 Samuel 7, as we shall see. Let's take a look. The song begins with a description of David's experience of God. 22 verse 4. I call upon the Lord, who is worthy to be praised, and I am saved from my enemies. So this is how the Lord was his rock, the horn of his salvation. And we who have read the story of David's life know what he's talking about. Now, David has had many violent enemies who wanted to destroy him. There was Goliath, the Philistine. More threatening still was Saul. More recently was his own son Absalom, who had declared war on David. And in many remarkable ways, on numerous occasions, the Lord had saved David from violence. Now, do you notice that verse 5 begins with a little word, for? And that means that it's from verse 5 that David gives the reason for how he can talk about the Lord in this way. And he makes 3 points. The first, in verses 5 to 7, David speaks of the troubles that threatened to destroy him. And it's really a poetic description of the many occasions when David's life was threatened. The particulars are overlooked, as the threat is pictured as a raging flood threatening to overwhelm him, and then as an animal trap threatening to ensnare him. The forces assailing him were death, destruction, Sheol, Hebrew name for the place of the dead, and again death. Now, the language is pretty extreme, because David is not thinking of minor difficulties to overcome, those small problems to be solved. David was threatened with utter destruction. Whether it was Goliath, Saul, or any number of others, their objective was nothing less than David's death and the annihilation of his kingdom, or the prospect of it. Second thing, in verses 8 to 16, we hear a description of God that shows him to be more than a match for David's troubles. And again, David launches into a piece of poetry that many of us will find strange, especially if poetry is not our thing. And it's really an attempt to show us in images and pictures something of the astonishing significance of the fact there is a God in heaven who heard the cry of David in his distress. In these verses, we hear nothing about David. It's all about the God upon whom he called. The picture begins with the shaking of the earth, smoke and fire. And the reason given is given at the end of verse 8. Because he was angry. Now, God is not angry because David cried out to him. God was angry because his king was threatened with destruction. It was the violence of verse 3, the enemies of verse 4, the distress of verse 7 that aroused the Lord's anger. And in verses 14 and 15, God's coming is first described as a furious, terrifying shout thundering from heaven, and then as a warrior using lightning as his arrows. But notice this. Notice who is now included in the picture. Then. It's twice there in verse 15. And he sent out arrows and scattered them, lightning and routed them. The them refers to the enemies, we heard back in verse 4. They are the ones God came down in verse 10 from heaven to deal with. And then third, in verses 17 to 20, David describes the deliverance he'd experienced from his difficulties. Here the me of the song reappears for the first time since verse 7. David has called to God and his cry was heard. Now verse 17, David speaks of God. He sent from on high. He took me. He drew me out of many waters. Now the experiences David is referring to are those recounted in the pages of the book of Samuel. And they were the military victories and other threatening situations from which David escaped with his life. But David knew that when he defeated his strong enemy or escaped those who hated him, he knew this was God's doing. Chapter 22, verse 18, he rescued me from my strong enemy, from those who hated me, for they were too mighty for me. They confronted me in the day of my calamity, But the Lord was my support. He brought me out into a broad place. He rescued me because he delighted in me. But get this. Not only has David been rescued from his enemies who threatened to destroy him, but the tables are now turned. If you look on to verse 38, it says this, I pursued my enemies and destroyed them and did not turn back until they were consumed. For you equipped me with strength for battle. You made those who rise against me sink under me. Now, the great difference between David and his enemies is that when David called, the Lord heard and acted to save him. But when the enemies look, well, there's no one to save them. Verse 41, they looked, but there was none to save. They cried to the Lord, but he did not answer them. Even when they cry to the Lord, these enemies, there is no answer. They're on the wrong side. Well, the main body of David's song ends with a description of the outcome of it all. Verse 44, you delivered me from strife with my people. You kept me as the head of the nations. People whom I had not known served me. God's king will be one before whom every knee will bow. This king will rule the world. His rule will extend to all the nations. Well, we began by asking, why is so much of David's life about him and his enemies? I mean, what are we supposed to do with it all? Well, it sets up how we are to think about the kingdom of God. It provides categories in which we are to think so that when Jesus comes along and says, repent, the kingdom of God is near, we know what he's talking about. The coming of the kingdom of God means that God's rule will no longer be contested, that God's enemies will be destroyed, that the Lord and his anointed will no longer be opposed, but they will rule over all creation. That is the framework in which we're to think about the kingdom of God. The thing is, people don't like it, or they think it will put people off, to put it that way. And so people come up with other ways of putting it. For example, Jesus has come to give us abundant life. Now, that is what the kingdom of God, that is what the coming of the kingdom of God amounts to, Jesus coming to give abundant life. Now, don't get me wrong, at its best, it is an attempt to adapt biblical language and biblical categories to secular categories and find equivalents. Many of the Bible terms are seen as slightly ridiculous and old-fashioned and not very coherent. And so they are adapted and put into categories that we think people will understand. Categories of the day. Categories that people are already thinking in. Secular ones. But how far can we go in adapting biblical language? Yeah, in this case, if you just abstract the abundant life out of John chapter 10 and say Jesus promises you the abundant life, I mean, what is that actually telling you? More sex, a better job, more pay, a sense of fulfillment. I mean, it does raise the question of, can you adapt the biblical language? If you can, how far can you go? It seems to me, increasingly so, that it is impossible to get the gospel across in any sort of meaningful way unless you talk in terms of God's rule no longer being contested, that God's enemies will be destroyed, and that the Lord and his anointed will no longer be opposed, but they will rule over all creation. Now, there is a sense in which you can only go so far in adapting the biblical language and the biblical categories to secular ways of thinking and find equivalents. There is a sense in which eventually you have to help people make the leap back into the Bible storyline. So that though all the terms and categories are not contemporary terms and may seem slightly ridiculous and old-fashioned, in fact, that is the world in which we live and move and have our being. That is the world in which we are reconciled to God. And there is no other. Let me pray, and I'll open up to any questions or comments. Heavenly Father, it can seem all a bit relentless reading again two more chapters about David and his enemies. But we thank you that actually as we are forced to reflect on why this is so, that we are seeing that this is how we're to think about the kingdom of God. That the kingdom of God is nothing less than the appointing of your anointed, who would no longer be opposed, but would rule over all creation and destroy his enemies. And we thank you how this helps us to understand Jesus when he says and he announces in his coming, the coming of the kingdom of God. And we do pray that you'd help us to more and more to think in these categories, that we might really understand what it is that Jesus has brought about. And we pray, please, for the help to as we think in these categories, that we might help others to enter into the storyline of the Bible and actually come to understand not only the world in which we are living, but also precisely the world in which we find we can be reconciled to you. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay. Would anyone like to ask a question or make a comment? If it's a question about how do bunnies fit in, Tom will answer that one. He's got a good answer. It's quite short. I think it might involve the words they don't. I don't think you'd appreciate me coming in and saying, oh. Susie. Yeah, interesting. 21 verse 4, just for the recording, it says there, the Gibeonites said to him, it's not a matter of silver or gold between us and Saul or his house, neither is it for us to put any man to death in Israel. And they go and put some men to death in Israel. What's going on? So my only thought would be, is that, well, it's interesting. So the Gibeonites don't want to make war with Israel. And in many ways, because they have this oath with Israel, it's almost as if they've been included in, if you can put it that way, into the people of Israel. So it's interesting that in one of the commentaries, it brings to mind the Genesis 12 promise that those who bless you, I will bless, and those who curse you, no, hang on. What is it? Let me just check that. Genesis 12. God, I can't get that wrong. Genesis 12 says, I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse those who curse you. It doesn't quite say that. it says, verse 3, I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonours you, I will curse. So, and it seems to be the case with the Gibeonites, because they have, if you like, cursed the Gibeonites, they have endured a curse, as in they're under this famine. Okay, but if they bless the Gibeonites, in other words, if they treat them as they ought to, then actually they will be blessed by the Lord, and the famine will be lifted. So it's not like the Gibeonites, they seem to have a relationship with Israel, but nevertheless, that relationship, there's a problem because they have been wronged. And so I wonder if here they're not saying we've got issue with Israel per se because we have an oath with you, but rather the issue is they have been wronged and that needs to be rectified. And so there is, I guess that's why the sons of Saul are picked out, because it's Saul who was the one who had killed these Gibeonites. So I think it just sort of frames a little bit about the nature of that relationship, that it is ultimately a positive one, but nevertheless there's a wrong that needs to be righted. Is that?
Yes, I've kind of got a follow-up
question. Oh, go on. Yeah. Well, yes.
So but I don't know if that was before this time, after this time, or how that fits in.
Yeah, no, you're spot on. So Joshua 9, it's funny when you read the Bible, because you read 2 Samuel, you need to go back and read Joshua, and then you read Joshua, read 2 Samuel. But basically, they were supposed to kill them, but basically the Gibeonites basically tricked Israel and pretended that they weren't actually who they say they were, but some distant people. And therefore, they made Israel swear an oath that they would not be harmed. So basically, the Gibeonites were quite crafty. And in many ways, it's interesting, because they knew, well, to some extent, they knew something of actually, we want to be in on the Israel, Israel thing. So they should have been killed, but actually, because they were tricked, an oath had been made, but then the assumption seems to be is that oath is good, and therefore, I mean, we don't know, because Saul might have just thought afterwards, actually, we should have destroyed them, we're going to get rid of them.
Yeah.
But the point is that, you know, if an oath has been made, that needs to be honoured.
Yeah.
So, yeah, you're right, and says that they should have been destroyed, but because of this, doesn't it say in, it tells you that in a verse, a little bit of background there, in verse 2, so the king called the Gibeonites and spoke to them. Now the Gibeonites were not the people of Israel, but the remnant of the Amorites, although the people of Israel had sworn to spare them. Saul had sought to strike them down in his zeal for the people of Israel and Judah. So you kind of, you sort of see almost a summary of Joshua 9 there. Is that okay? Okay, anybody else? Yes, Lorna. Oh, yeah.
When David's talking about the Lord dealt with me according to my righteousness, obviously, I think the best before has been to Abraham from God as righteousness, his belief. It was just my understanding of how to read this. Also, David seems to have forgotten all the things that he's done. I'm guessing he's writing this after all these things have gone wrong, because he's saying how he's kept all the Lord's statutes and
Yeah.
How can you sit there and say that? But I'm guessing it's post all this. And we should take that he's been forgiven. I don't know. I just wondered if you could.
Yeah, no. Just for recording. So you get to 22:21, and David says, the Lord dealt with me according to my righteousness, according to the cleanness of my hands, he rewarded me for I've kept the ways of the Lord, have not wickedly departed from my God. And you kind of think like, I think we remember quite, you know, what about Uriah, Bathsheba, you know, what's going on there? And it's one of those things that you read and you just think, you know, it doesn't seem to sort of fit. So, yeah, I think you're on the right lines. So, so let me just give you sort of three sort of, well, I say options, but as the protocol, you save the right one till last. So you could say, well, I say that, I mean, you know, we know what we know. So first, so you could say, some people have said that this was written before Bathsheba and Uriah. But then you kind of think like, oh, I'm probably not sure that was, you know. And I guess, this, so in the words, he could say that because those things hadn't happened. I guess related to that, the second one could be to say, you know, David was generally a good egg. You know, he had a few blips, but you know, you could sort of say that he was generally righteous and he kept the Lord's ways. Or you could relate it to the fact that, although personally he may not have, he still sort of was a righteous king. He ran the kingdom well. You can sort of say those sorts of things. But the commentary I was reading went more down the lines of what you hinted at about the his forgiveness. So if you look back at 12 verse 13... I'll say, oh, Tom's there, I'll say this, and if Tom's got anything to add, he can do. David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said to David, the Lord also has put away your sin, you shall not die. And so it's interesting that we, when we read David, we tend to pin on him the things that he had done, the wrong that he'd done, whereas it seems to be that the Lord does not do that, that actually he is being forgiven of those things. And like Psalm 51, you know, you get David's prayer, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin, purge me with hyssop and I shall be clean, wash me and I shall be whiter than snow. And so you could say that he was righteous because God had made him righteous. He was declared righteous. And it's a point that's picked up in verse 33 where it says, this God is my strong refuge and has made my way blameless. So in other words, the comment says more about his God rather than about what he has done